Today our text is Hebrews 11, 5 through 6. There's absolutely nothing about mothers in this passage today, but we are going to be talking about Enoch, one of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. We're going to be talking today about how faith pleases God. When we exercise biblical faith, faith in the living God, faith that is in itself a gift from God, it's not something we can boast in, but it's part of the grace that God gives to us. When we walk by faith, we gain the favor of God. So let's read Hebrews 11. Verses 5 through 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, Enoch is in a very select group of people in the Bible, those individuals that did not die. They did not taste death, but they were taken alive by God into heaven. Now, we read in this text that it was by faith that Enoch gained this privilege. Only two people are described as having gone through this. Enoch and who else? Who wants to guess? Elijah. Yes, that's right. Very good. They were both translated directly from life here on earth to life with God in heaven. And if you'll turn back to Genesis 5:21, we'll read what the Old Testament tells us about Enoch. Enoch was... before the flood, he was actually Noah's great-grandfather. Genesis 5:21 says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You have Enoch. His son was Methuselah. Now, Methuselah is the gentleman in the Old Testament who lived the longest. And if you'll actually work out the math, and if we take the genealogies literally, Methuselah died in the flood. Methuselah lived 960-something years. How many, Stephen? 969 years. Very good. And so if you're reading through Genesis 5, you know that it says, you know, this guy became the father of this guy and lived so many hundreds of years. This story might be just another step along the journey between Adam and Noah. Excuse me. Except for some text that doesn't appear with the other folks in here. It says that Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. Now, this is a curious phrase that you don't see in the other genealogies. He walked with God after he became the father of Methuselah. Now, it was interesting because some of the commentaries that I looked at, they said, well, maybe Methuselah was a difficult child, and that caused him to, you know, had to depend on God more. I don't think we can say that. It doesn't say that in our Bibles. He walked with God after he became the father of Methuselah. We know that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. They had intimate fellowship with the God of the universe. And we know it was an intimate fellowship because when it was broken, it says that God was walking in the garden of the cool of the evening, and he was seeking Adam and calling out, "Where are you hiding?" That's not something that someone who is not dear to you would say. We've had these walks, this close fellowship, and now I can't find you. Now, we all know that God wasn't saying that he didn't know where Adam was, because we know that God obviously knows all things and is everywhere at once. So he can't say that he actually lost Adam. He was stating that a change had occurred in the relationship. Adam, you are hiding from me. I'm aware that something has changed. And from the moment that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that they were forbidden to eat of, their fellowship with God was broken. As a result of their sin, they were cast out of the garden and separated from God. For their entire life, Adam and Eve must have felt the sting of grief, of once living in harmony with God and now knowing separation and the loss of that fellowship. We talked about Abel last week, about how his was the first generation not to know the fellowship of God. His worship was informed by faith, and by his faith it was acceptable to God. And by his sacrifice and his faith, he was acceptable to God. So we come now to Enoch, who says, Genesis 11 says, he walked with God. This is the first time this is said of someone since the garden. Enoch enjoyed a fellowship with God that had not happened since the creation of the world. And both verse 22 and verse 24, where it says Enoch walked with God, in the Hebrew, it actually literally says there's a definite article before the word God. It actually literally says Enoch walked with the God. It's perhaps an indication of the idolatry that was beginning to appear to be rampant on the face of the earth at this time. Enoch walked with the true God. Now, Moses' account of Enoch is pretty cut and dried. He lived 365 years. He had other sons and daughters. He was the father of Methuselah. And then we get to verse 24. We're told again that he walked with the true God. And repetition in the Old Testament, whenever it repeats something like this, it does so for emphasis. It does this so that you notice it. Moses wants us to understand that Enoch had a special relationship with God. And then you have this phrase, and he was not, for God took him. One minute he was there, and the next minute he was not. It's just interesting language. Now, we don't know what that was like. It doesn't tell us that they all stood around and watched him disappear. With Elijah, they saw him go off in the chariot of fire. We don't know what happened to Enoch. But it was evident that God took him because, he didn't just wander off. People go, what happened to Grandpa? Everyone knew that God took him. God took him to heaven, and he was no longer there. This act of God, we're told in this passage today, was because of his faith. Now, we all know that death is not pleasant. It's quite normal for men and women to fear death. It's an end of life here on earth. And although for the believer there is eternal life and there is hope, there's still a natural part of us that is uncertain about it. There's a fear of the unknown, an unpleasantness surrounding the experience of death. And God exempted Enoch from this experience. Verse 5 of Hebrews 11 tells us that he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, what does it mean that he obtained the witness that before he was taken up, he was pleasing to God? Who gave him this witness? And again, this word witness is the word that we get our word martyr from. It means someone who bears testimony. Well, in the case of Hebrews 11, verse 5, the person who's bearing witness of Enoch's faith is God. And that's true of all of these heroes in Hebrews 11. God is bearing witness of these people that they had faith and they were righteous. Now, we know already that the testimony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that faith gains us righteousness. And it was the same for Enoch. His faith pleased God, and righteousness was accounted to him. Now, verse 6 is a commentary, I think, on what's going on in this story, and I believe by extension to everyone else in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Just like verse 1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, verse 6 is a commentary on Enoch's faith and on faith in general. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, this tells us three important facts about faith. The first is that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, this would seem pretty obvious, but it's worth stating here. Man has a built-in consciousness of God. Even the secular anthropologist will tell you this. Romans 1 tells us this: every man, woman, and child has built into them something that tells them that there is a God. As such, we all want to please God. And all the pagan and false religions of the world have all manner of things that they do to please or appease their gods or their goddesses. We've all seen the jungle movies where they're throwing someone into the volcano to appease the gods, right? They want the gods to be happy. If you're a follower of Islam, you have the five pillars of Islam. You have the works that you must do, the daily prayer, the pilgrimage to Mecca, all of these works that you must do to please Allah. In ancient Greece, you must offer the correct sacrifices to Zeus if you wish to have his favor. If you live in the jungle and worship the moon goddess, you have your works that you do to please and appease the moon goddess. Man is pre-wired to want to please God. But this phrase tells us that without faith, without true biblical faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, we know theologically that we can't even come to him. We can't even know him if we don't have faith. There is no good in us. There is none righteous. And no sin can abide in his presence. We can't even approach God in our sins. And unless we are given the gifts of grace and mercy, we will not have the faith that will save us. Romans 3:20 tells us that by the works of the law, no flesh is justified in his sight. There's nothing we can do, no works that we can do that will make us acceptable to God. Only by faith, and faith alone, are we made righteous in God's sight and capable of approaching Him through the blood of Jesus. And if you are not a believer today, and you're doing everything you can to make God happy, trying to make Him pleased with you, you might as well stop. You can't do it. This verse tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Enoch had to have faith because the word tells us that God was pleased with him. This faith caused God to take the extraordinary step of taking them to heaven without his having to taste the experience of death. Now, secondly, verse 6 tells us that those who come to God must believe that he is. Faith is the belief that the true God of the Bible exists. As we said in our first lesson on chapter 11, faith understands God in the present. Faith knows about the unseen God and knows that he is at work in our lives. We have to believe in the God of the Bible. And it's more than just believing in God. It's believing in the God. In his book, Your God is Too Small, J.B. Phillips describes some of the common gods that people manufacture. One is the grand old man God, the grandfatherly, white-haired, indulgent God who smiles down on men and women and winks at their adultery, stealing, cheating, and lying. Then there are the resident policeman God, whose primary job is to make life difficult and unenjoyable. Then there's the God in the box, the private and exclusive sectarian God. You have the managing director God. He's the God of the deists, the God who designed and made the universe, started it spinning, and now stands by far away watching it run down. God is not pleased with any of these false substitutes. And it's not just an intellectual understanding that God exists. That kind of belief exists in many forms in the lives of those who don't follow God. Turn over quickly just to the next book after Hebrews, James 2:19. James really gets into this discussion about what true faith is. James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And he's going through this talk about faith and what real faith is. And he says that real faith is always joined by the authentication of works. He says the important thing about faith, just believing God isn't good enough. The demons believe that there's a God, and it causes them to shudder and tremble. Your faith must not be a passive faith where you believe in God, but it doesn't make any difference in your life. If you're in that boat, you have the same belief that the demons have, and they certainly aren't saved from their sins. James is telling us that our faith must be active. It must have action associated with it. It must have the authenticating sign of works. Your faith must show itself by a changed life, by a life of obedience to the will of God. Living a life of faith means walking with God, just as Enoch did. Now, this phrasing occurs many places in the Old and New Testaments, and it's there because that's our intended state. We are to walk with God in every moment of our lives. Our faith should cause us to allow God into every moment, every decision, every action, every thought. God should rule over even the smallest part of our lives. Now, those of you who are married, think about your relationship with your spouse for a minute. Your relationship with your husband or your wife is real and meaningful if you walk through life with them. If you share everything with them, letting them into the small and mundane things as well as the big and important things of life. If you wall off your life from your spouse, if you try to keep things from them, if you try to keep them out of parts of your life, you're not going to have an intimate relationship with them. Your relationship with them will fail, or it will never be what it could be because you're not walking through life with them. Many times we try to manage God. We like to have places and rooms in our hearts that we would rather he stay out of. That's not walking with God. That's holding him at arm's length and barricading parts of our heart off from him. So we must have faith to please God. We must believe that he is. We must live in the present with the unseen God. Thirdly, we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must have faith that God is a rewarder. Now, this is an interesting word. This word, rewarder, occurs once in the entire New Testament, right here. God is one who pays wages, literally. He is a remunerator. He pays people what they are due. Now, this falls right into line with what we said in verse 1 of this chapter. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith looks forward to the future. And in this verse, we learn that the reason we look forward to the future is because there is a reward. We will get what is due to us. And not in the sense that we worked and we earned it, in the sense that this is what God is going to give us because of the faith that we have. And God is a remunerator. Everyone will receive the wages due to them. God is one who will pay the wages earned. To those who live a life unto themselves, they live a life of sin and indulgence, they will receive their wages. Romans says that the wages of sin are death. Those who seek God, who through faith given to them by the grace of God, they will be paid their wages. They will receive a reward for their faith. Christian faith results in a reward. And this is our hope, isn't it? Our hope is built around the fact, the knowledge, in a loving, personal, generous God. We will receive a reward for the faith that he has given us by his grace. It's not a result of anything we have done. Our hope is always placed in something that we perceive to be gain to us. That's why it's called hope. God has made us that way. If we hope in the world and in material things, we hope in that which we think we will gain from. If my investments and my money are the most important things to me, I'm placing my hope in them because I think I will derive gain from them. Money will buy me things. Power, acceptance, the approval of men. And I'll take risks towards what I hope in. I'll invest in things that might be risky because there is a larger gain involved. Now, we all know when you're investing, there are these risky investments, right? And they're risky because you might put your money in them and it might go wrong. The founder might walk away. All kinds of things can go wrong. But people do that. They find the latest startup where the stock price is maybe $10 and it's just starting out and it's going to be really big. But it's a big risk. But the reward might be really big. And I'm willing to put up with the risk in return for a big gain. My hope is in my gain of a large reward. A biblical faith is the same. I place my hope in God alone because I perceive that I will gain something. God's word says that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What will I gain if I place my hope in God? Eternal reward is what I hope to gain, reward that I will enjoy in his presence for eternity. And you'll remember Jesus said, you know, don't put your hope in the things of this world where moth and rust and destroy and thieves break in and steal. But seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. We always take risks towards what we hope in. What risks do I take when my hope is in God? Well, I risk the rejection of men. I risk people calling me crazy. I risk persecution for my faith. What if we live a life where we don't take any risks for our faith? What if we don't witness to our neighbor? What if we say nothing about God to our coworker that is hurting? If I don't take the risks, if I don't place my life on the line for the cause of Christ, then I have that passive faith that James was talking about and that he said was worthless. We'll be just like that church in Revelation that Jesus says is neither hot nor cold. We will be lukewarm, only good for spitting out. We've got to examine what we place our hope in. It says so much about what rewards we seek. If our hope is in material things, we may gain the whole world but lose our soul. If we desire to please God, our hope will be in him alone. And we will have a faith that pleases him. We'll be willing to risk all for Christ because then our reward will be great from our Father in heaven. And Enoch understood this. He lived a life walking with God, a faith that God existed, was a real presence in his life, and knowing that God was one who rewarded a hope placed in him. Enoch can be a real example to us as we seek to live by faith. Now, we have a few minutes left for questions. Does anybody have any questions for me before I get into my questions? No questions about the first transporter, you know. beam me up, Scotty. Now you got a question. Okay. That was an interpretation. All right, so I have some questions for you then. Can Christians live a life without faith? You wouldn't be a Christian? Okay. Is it possible for a Christian to go through life without depending on God for things? Y'all are looking at me like... Okay, so let's just run with that for a little bit, because you're kind of going down the path where I wanted us to go. I think it's possible for a Christian to live parts of our lives without faith. Obviously, you know, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we do have faith. But in the day-to-day living of our lives, I'm talking about walking with God, I think it's possible for a Christian to get so hung up in the world and the things that are going on that we live a faithless life. I know I do. I will go for periods where I'm thinking about me and I'm thinking about things that are happening to me, and I'm not thinking about what God is doing in me. I'm thinking about, well, these people are being mean to me, or this circumstance is happening, or the washing machine broke, or, you know, the car, you know, and just all this stuff happens. What does it look like if we live a faithless life?
Without joy.
Okay, there's no joy. There's not any joy in that life, and I would agree with you. Panic? Yes, panic.
I think we take a lot of things for granted, particularly we only focus on the same. We're not grateful.
Okay. We take a lot of things for granted. Yeah.
I think if I'm living a faithless life, a lot of times I'm putting myself at the forefront, my abilities, and what I can accomplish, and even above God's abilities, what He can accomplish.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you get in that mode, you're sort of just kind of, you can forget for a while that God even exists, can't you? Which is really, really odd. I mean, you kind of have to get out of the Word. You kind of have to, you just kind of start running on autopilot. I don't know if that happens to you all, but it happens to me. So all those things that we talked about, panic, you know, that's I can identify with that. If you don't remember that God is right there with you and that He is working in our lives, and the things that are happening to us are part of the process of Him sanctifying us, the trials that He brings into our lives are there to cause us to build our faith. It can just kind of seem like a bunch of stuff is happening, and I don't know how to deal with it. If our hope is in the things of the world, how will we act?
Panic.
Yeah, especially this week on Thursday. Everybody see the Dow like fell 1,000 points in 5 minutes, thanks to some wonderful computer programs that somebody wrote. So if your whole life is wrapped up in what your broker shows you, you know, if you live with this screen on, this little window over here on the side of your desktop of your world, and it shows you your investments, right? And you're just walking along, and you gaze over there, and it says, minus 1,000. You're going to have some panic. What else? How will we act if our hope is in the things of this world?
Selfish.
Okay, very selfishly. Very focused on me, right? So in contrast, if you're living a life of faith, if you're walking with God, what does that life look like? Okay, humility, that'd be good.
Focused on others.
Serving. Okay. Focus is out there on how I can serve other people. Somebody said something over here.
Peaceful.
Peaceful, okay. Yeah, that whole be anxious for nothing, but in everything by with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So peace will be a part of your life. Even though the little numbers over here are red and big, there's still peace. And if you're peaceful while everyone else is panicking, what's that witness going to be like? Will people look at you and go, what's up with you?
It shows them, for one, that your hope is not what that little ticker is showing you.
Okay.
It could be plus or minus, because certainly on a day where it's minus like that, there's a lot of panic. You know, there's been days before where it was plus as well, you know.
Sure.
Pretty huge gains.
Yeah.
So you can a lot of times see people with just a roller coaster of emotions based upon what is happening in the world. And there's no sort of even keel, so to speak. But someone who's living a life of faith almost tends to just give this personification of, well, this world ultimately is not my home.
Right.
I'm here, but it's not my final resting place. And my hope is not in anything of this world, but it's in, well, obviously a higher power being God.
Yeah. And that's a key. That shows that this is not that important to me. It's obviously important. I have responsibilities. I need to take care of my family. I need to provide all of those kind of things. So it's not like I'm being... It's not like I'm quitting my job and going standing on the top of a mountain waiting for Jesus to come back, right? But there's still an understanding that God is in control. What about the what about this rewards thing? Has anyone ever you know, said to you, oh, you just believe in God because of rewards. You know, it's just because you're going to get something out of it that you believe. You know, you're just believing because you want to go to heaven. It's not like it's anything real to you. Have you ever heard anything like that? You think that the idea of rewards kind of, cheapens our belief at all? I know people sometimes think, well, it just ought to be altruistic. You know, you just ought to just believe because. Rewards are a very important concept in the scriptures. You know, Jesus talks about rewards over and over and over again. And obviously these verses talk about rewards. So it's okay for us to hope in the eternal rewards that are out there. That's the way God designed it. It should be a focus for us. All right, well, I'm out of questions. I'm a little early, so there's a lot of food back there. Let me pray for us.